The following program features the opinions of the host. Listeners are encouraged to seek their own understanding.
Ghosts. This is a topic with which the church does not like to deal. And this is whether people are asking tough questions like, what is a ghost? Or asking for help with a haunting taking place in their homes. Most churches treat the topic as a whole with a couple of simple answers. These are demonic entities, and we shouldn't have anything to do with spirits, or ghosts don't exist. But is that what the Bible has to say about ghosts? Welcome to the Ghost in You podcast, a podcast about the weird, the wonderful, and the terrifying in the Bible. I'm Diane Student, your guide and host on this strange journey through the Bible. Episode 9, Ghosts. There is a famous letter dated back to 1876 about an experience a traveling salesman named Mr. F.G. wrote entitled The Case of the Scratch on the Cheek. I had not been thinking of my late sister or in any manner reflecting on the past. The hour was high noon and the sun was shining cheerfully into my room. While busily smoking a cigar and writing out my orders, I suddenly became conscious that someone was sitting on my left with one arm resting on the table. Quick as a flash, I turned and distinctly saw the form of my dead sister, and for a brief second or so, I looked her squarely in the face. And so sure was I that it was she, that I sprang forward in delight, calling her by name. And as I did so, the apparition instantly vanished. Naturally, I was startled and dumbfounded, almost doubting my senses. But the cigar in my mouth and pen in hand, with the ink still moist on my letter, I satisfied myself I had not been dreaming and was wide awake. I was near enough to touch her, had it been a physical possibility, and noted her features, expression, and details of dress, and etc. She appeared as if alive. Her eyes looked kindly and perfectly natural into mine. Her skin was so lifelike that I could see the glow or moisture on its surface, and on the whole, there was no change in her appearance otherwise than when alive. Now comes the most remarkable confirmation of my statement, which cannot be doubted by those who know what I state actually occurred. This visitation, or whatever you may call it, so impressed me that I took the next train home, and in the presence of my parents and others, I related what had occurred. My father, a man of rare good sense and very practical, was inclined to ridicule me, and he saw how earnestly I believed what I stated, but he too was amazed when later on I told them of a bright red line or scratch on the right-hand side of my sister's face, which I distinctly had seen. When I mentioned this, my mother rose trembling to her feet and nearly fainted away, and as soon as she sufficiently recovered her self-possession with tears streaming down her face, she exclaimed that I had indeed seen my sister, as no living mortal but herself was aware of that scratch, which she had accidentally made while doing some little act of kindness after my sister's death. She said she well remembered how pained she was to think she should have unintentionally marred the features of her dead daughter, and then, unknown to all, how she had carefully obliterated all traces of the slight scratch with the aid of powder and etc., and that she had never mentioned it to a human being from that day to this. In proof, neither my father nor any of our family had detected it, and positively were unaware of the incident, yet I saw the scratch as bright as if just made. So strangely impressed was my mother that even after she'd retired to rest, she got up and dressed, came to me, and told me she knew at least that I had seen my sister. A few weeks later, my mother died, happy in her belief she would rejoin her favorite daughter in a better world. Perhaps this was just a fanciful tale. Ghost stories have been told since the beginning of man's time on Earth. But something always needs to inspire such stories. We find that with urban legends all the time, of course. As I've maintained throughout this podcast, whether it's tales of the gods or heroes of old or spirits, there's always some truth behind the stories. What is a ghost? If you've had an unexplained experience that leans on the paranormal, you probably have wondered what was behind that experience. Paranormal investigators usually place ghosts in four categories: residual human spirit, intelligent human spirit, poltergeist, or demon. For me, ghost-like experiences can cover many more categories than those like perhaps a time-space continuum overlap, cross-dimensional incursions, and other scientific possibilities that we may not even know about yet. The one thing that I'm sure of is that the pat answers that it is all demonic or isn't actually happening are wrong. These are the answers most churches supply when approached by parishioners, if they even offer an answer at all. And then their cures for the paranormal usually are some kind of exorcism or blessing. The one thing that cannot be denied is that we have no idea what happens after we die. The Bible says things like absent from the body and present with the Lord, and Jesus told the thief on the cross that was hanging next to him that they would be together in paradise. But the Bible provides some evidence that spirits are able to be on this plane or dimension. Clearly, the Bible teaches that humans have a spirit, and that spirit goes on after the body dies. We are even told that our spirits will eventually have new bodies. There is talk of judgment, but even that is confusing. The Bible teaches both that a believer will be with God in a heavenly realm after death, and that unbelievers face a final white throne judgment at the end of time. But which is true? And what happens in the interim? Do believers immediately get judged and then go to heaven? And do unbelievers, clearly they're not getting judged right that moment if they have to wait till the end of time to be judged. We haven't had an episode on placeholders after death, but depending upon the era in the Bible, souls found themselves in Sheol, Gehenna, Abraham's bosom, Hades, hell, paradise, heaven, and there's a future new earth. So really, how can the church know? The Bible supports that some spirits are not only human, but that there's the possibility of crossing over from the veil. The most well-known is found in 1 Samuel 28, verses 1 to 25. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now, Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him, in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. And for those that don't know, Saul was the king at the time. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped Mat Sunim. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. When Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who's a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there's a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength with you to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now, the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. So like so many of the passages I share with you guys, there's a lot going on here. Samuel was a human. He was a great prophet. And this was clearly that Samuel making an appearance after he had died. This was not a demon. And what Samuel said came true. Demons tell lies, so he was not a lying demon. I'm one of those people that I don't know if mediums and psychics are the real deal. There's a few that have me convinced that perhaps they have information outside of what they would normally know. I think a lot of them are false. In this case, I don't know if this medium, or they like to call her the Witch of Endor, had any real power to her. She cries out when she sees Samuel. It doesn't exactly say why. I don't know if it's she's shocked that she actually was able to bring up Samuel, or if it was just because she's, oh my gosh, this is King Saul in front of me in a disguise. I don't know how she knew that just by bringing Samuel up. Was this part of her mediumship that she had this image in her brain and realized it was Saul because of that? Did the spirit of Samuel somehow speak to her and tell her this was Saul? This verse doesn't tell us that, but it's interesting. The other thing I find interesting is that I've just talked to you about judgment, that people who are being punished are unbelievers and such. We always go with the thinking that they're going to go to hell or some other place, that they're going to be separated from God, which is basically what hell is. Saul has done a lot of grievous things. For any of you that are Bible readers, you know that King Saul was a bad guy. He tried to kill David. He was just not a good person. And yet, Samuel tells him that he and his sons are going to be with him. So he's predicting that Saul and his sons are going to die, which does come to pass. And he says they're going to be with him. Where is that? This is before Jesus has died and rose again. So are all of these souls kept in one space until that time? There is a parable in the Bible about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. And I want to save that for when we talk about the places of death. But the main point I want to make with that is that they are clearly in two different places that are separated by some kind of a river, and they're both having very different experiences. One is suffering and one is not. Is that what Samuel's talking about here? Or are Saul and his sons going to be in paradise, Abraham's bosom, Gehenna, wherever this is, in the same place as Samuel? Clearly, Samuel was able to be called up, and he indicates that he is being disturbed by being called up. I have a book written by a man named Mark Hunneman. It's named Seeing Ghosts Through God's Eyes. I interviewed Mark around 8 years ago, and he definitely puts forward the theory that ghosts are demonic entities, period. He had his own personal experience with a shadow figure, and he based much of his reasoning on this experience and those of others who've encountered shadow figures. And I just want to point out that Mark also is a pastor. For several years, I agreed with him until I started having my own experiences. The one shadow figure that I've had personal connections to was not a demonic figure, but seemed to belong to a former human. This was not a threatening experience and was accompanied by other supernatural occurrences. I also thought that child ghosts were demons trying to mislead because I couldn't believe that a loving God would leave children's spirits here in our realm. But I've had so many experiences with these types of spirits that I believe they truly belong to former little humans. Here's the thing. If a demon is trying to mislead, it would pull you from God. My paranormal experiences only solidify my belief in God because if these spirits exist, then he is possible too. I don't know exactly what happens the moment we die, but I know enough people who've been visited by family members who have passed that I know that there must be a possibility that a spirit can remain here and not necessarily be locked in here or locked in on the other side of the veil. There has to be a way of coming back and forth. We also hear about people who are on their deathbed that see loved ones that seem to be coming to retrieve them or to help them pass over. Perhaps this is with God's sovereign permission. Or perhaps it is because we still have free will in the spirit world and can choose whether we stay for a time or go. We hear so many stories of hauntings being connected to spirits at unrest for one reason or another that one has to think this is possible, that people have unfinished business. Now, I've also heard the theory that, well, we could all say we have unfinished business. We could all say that we've died before our time. Nobody's lived a perfect life, so we have lots of regrets and things that we'd like to change, so lots of reasons to stay. But when I'm talking about somebody staying here because they have unfinished business, it's usually about the big things, like somebody's been murdered and they haven't had justice. Or we find a lot of unrest when people's bodies have not been found or buried properly. Another strong support for ghosts being human spirits is through Jesus himself. When he encountered demons, he called them demons. But when speaking of ghosts, he didn't call them demons. Matthew 14, verses 25 to 27 reads, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" Jesus not only doesn't scold them, saying there is no such thing as a ghost, but he doesn't say anything correcting them that a ghost is a demon. He doesn't say, "I'm not a demon." And let me just point out, we have another one of those incredible supernatural things here, a man walking on top of the water. And for people who don't know, when the Sea of Galilee had a storm and got rolling, it was pretty dangerous. The Greek word here is phantasm that's used in this passage, and that translates as spirit. Possibly this is just referring to superstitions of the time that the disciples might have also clung to, but I don't think that's the case here because I feel Jesus would have made that point, telling them, just stop believing in those superstitions. You guys are supposed to believe in me. You're supposed to throw those old beliefs away, get rid of those superstitions, and stop talking that way. He doesn't say any of that here. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't give us a play-by-play, word-for-word, everything that was spoken between Jesus and his disciples for his time on the earth, so we don't know what all has happened here. And there's Luke 24, verses 36 to 40. "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." So this is after Jesus has been crucified and risen bodily from the dead. So a lot of his disciples are thinking, oh, this is a ghost because they saw Jesus die. He can't possibly be here. So he's telling them to touch him and see that he's corporeal. This verse sometimes confuses me because a lot of people, when they see apparitions, see them just as physical as any normal human being. They don't see through them. They look solid. There are people who've been touched. I myself have been touched by a spirit, and it seems like they have some kind of form to them. But Jesus is saying here that spirits don't have flesh and bone. So we don't have answers here either of how there's this physical possible manifestation of being able to feel or touch. But again, Jesus doesn't say there's no such thing as a human spirit to them. And that's what he would have to say here, because if they're thinking they saw a spirit, they're thinking they're seeing a human spirit, not just any random spirit. Obviously, angels could be a spirit. Jesus looks like Jesus. So they think they're seeing Jesus's ghost. And he doesn't say, there's no such thing as ghosts. He just says, I'm not that. I'm physical. This is my real body. And then he seeks ways to prove that he is bodily risen to separate himself from the spirit world. He has them touch him, to put their hands in his wounds, to be sure that this really is Jesus too, not some kind of imposter. Later on, he's going to have a meal with some of the disciples. He doesn't mention demonic entities, and he doesn't say that it is impossible for spirits to be in our realm. Hebrew texts have two terms for ghosts or spirits of the dead. The first is Rephaim, and the other is Ob, which means spirit of the dead or ancestral spirit. Since the Hebrew had the words, they clearly had the beliefs as well. I think the important lessons are not just that ghosts do indeed exist, but there are certain cautions when interacting with spirits, and we are always advised to test the spirits. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3 reads, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." The Bible teaches here that there are spirits from God, and then there are those that are false. And if we are to test the spirits, then we are to interact with those spirits as well. I don't think it's just talking about spirit as a vocabulary word, as an essence or something other than what we consider to be like a soul. I don't think it's talking about that. And the reason why I don't think it's talking about that is because it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. And this is in caps. It is talking about the specific Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, is what we tend to call it. That's the ultimate ghost in my world. The Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost is hard to understand. This is the third part of the Trinity, the unseen part. The part that indwells believers. The Spirit brings the fruits of the Spirit. It helped the disciples to speak in languages they had not previously known. The Holy Ghost could take on form and appeared as a dove at Jesus' baptism. It is credited with having the same qualities as God, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11 tells us more about the Spirit. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, the same Spirit gives a message of special knowledge. The same Spirit gives great faith to another, and to someone else, the one Spirit gives the gift of healing. He gives one person the power to perform miracles, and another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. It is the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. The Bible doesn't mention poltergeists, but they've been experienced enough that most people believe they are a real phenomenon. It's just a matter of figuring out what that phenomenon is. The word is from German and basically translates as noisy spirit. Many parapsychologists do not believe that this is a spiritual manifestation, but rather human manipulation of things like doors and objects with some kind of subconscious energy. This kind of activity usually was created by adolescents. Famed parapsychologist Lloyd Auerbach said of poltergeists that, quote, think of the poltergeist scenario as a sort of telekinetic temper tantrum. Christian apologist Chris Putnam wrote The Supernatural Worldview, Examining Paranormal, Psi, and the Apocalyptic. In it, he shares about C.S. Lewis and his experiences. C.S. Lewis was single for most of his life, but he did have a brief marriage to Joy Davidman Gresham. She was an American writer of Jewish ancestry who converted from atheism to Christianity. Soon after they married, she was diagnosed with terminal bone cancer. They enjoyed a brief romantic respite in Greece during a remission, but Joy died a few years later in 1960. He worked through his heartache and honored his wife in A Grief Observed. It's written with a lot of raw and passionate prose, and it was written under a pseudonym at the time. He talks about his loss of faith and struggle to regain it, and many people were shocked that he accused God of being a cosmic sadist. There were even a lot of people who were incredulous that he believed his deceased wife had visited him as a disincarnate, intelligent ghost. Rather than calling her Joy, he called her Helen, or H, in his writing. He wrote, I said several notebooks ago that even if I got what seemed like an assurance of H's presence, I wouldn't believe it. Easier said than done. Even now, though, I won't treat anything of that sort as evidence. It's the quality of last night's experience, not what it proves, but what it was, that makes it worth putting down. It was quite incredibly unemotional. Just the impression of her mind momentarily facing my own. Mind, not soul as we tend to think of soul. Certainly the reverse of what is called soulful. Not at all like a rapturous reunion of lovers. Much more like getting a telephone call or a wire from her about some practical arrangement. Not that there was any message, just intelligence and attention. No sense of sorrow or joy. No love even, in our ordinary sense. No unlove. I had never in any mood imagined the dead as being so, well, so businesslike. Yet there was an extreme and cheerful intimacy, an intimacy that had not passed through the senses or the emotions at all. So this is what was so shocking to C.S. Lewis. And a lot of people think that when you have a supernatural experience, that it's going to be this highly emotional, supercharged experience. And here it was just very detached and clinical. Now, he tried to explain it away. He was probably an open-minded skeptic like myself, and he said, if this was a throw-up from my unconscious, then my unconscious must be a far more interesting region than the depth psychologists have led me to expect. For one thing, It is apparently much less primitive than my consciousness. He also said of the experience, above all, it was solid, utterly reliable, firm. There's no nonsense about the dead. When I say intellect, I include will. Attention is an act of will. Intelligence in action is will par excellence. What seemed to meet me was full of resolution. So what he's saying is this was more real than real. It was very vivid to him. So it wasn't a dream or something like that. Sometime later, C.S. Lewis died, but he seems to have made an appearance after his death as well. He paid a call on a depressed colleague in need. This was a friend of his named John Bertram Phillips. He was an English Bible scholar, translator, author, and clergyman. While working as a minister for the Church of the Good Shepherd in London during the Second World War, he noticed that the youth did not well understand the King James Version. In response, he took on the arduous endeavor of translating the New Testament into modern English from the original Greek text. However, without a ghostly visitation, it never would have been accomplished. In his book, The Newborn Christian, Phillips stated that C.S. Lewis's apparition appeared to him in a moment of great need. It seems Phillips was prone to depression and had all but given up his ambitious translation project. Out of nowhere, Lewis bodily appeared in his home, unfettered by the surely locked doors. Phillips wrote, "A few days after Lewis's death, while I was watching television, he appeared, sitting in a chair within a few feet of me. He was ruddier in complexion than ever, grinning all over his face, and as the old-fashioned saying has it, positively glowing with health. The interesting thing to me was that I had not been thinking about him at all. He was just there, large as life and twice as natural." Lewis made one brief statement, "J.B., it's not as hard as you think," and then he vanished. That after-death visitation not only confirmed that death was not the end for Phillips, it encouraged his ministry. So again, when you have some of these Christian churches and pastors out here that say, well, it's all demonic and it's all there to deceive you, I don't think that's the truth. I will admit that the Bible doesn't say much about ghosts in the form of humans. There's a lot about spiritual beings like angels and demons. This makes me think that human spirits on this plane are actually rare, and based on people's experiences with them, those are rare as well. But that doesn't mean that human spirits do not exist. And residual hauntings, which are like historic scenes playing over and over, are not addressed in the Bible at all. There's a lot not addressed in the Bible. So I wouldn't base whether a human spirit can exist on how much it's covered in the Bible or not. Are ghosts real? The ghost in you knows. Thanks so much for joining me on this episode. If you'd like to send me some comments, you can do that at theghostinyoupod@gmail.com. And please follow us at Instagram, YouTube, and BitChute. May God bless you and keep you. The Ghost in You podcast is researched, written, edited, and produced by me, Diane Student. Our theme music is by Muse Music with Groove Studios. All of the music is by artists from filmmusic.io.